You are listening to a sermon in the series, Final Words of Christ. Different sermons that looked at the final statements that Christ made on the cross. It was preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
Hey, so I don't know how many of you heard that, but Javon's bleeding that started this whole thing might have actually been taken care of too. Perfect. Well, actually, your grandma having to deal with the son is going through a difficult thing. Oh, it start blends well with my opening question. And that is, what do you think are the toughest moments that parents have had to deal with their kids? If you're not a parent, I want you to think about that. But if you are a parent, think about it your own self. I mean, think about those very difficult things that you've had to go through or are maybe are going through. Maybe it's a kid who hit rock bottom and is dealing with addiction and you have to let them suffer the consequences from them. Maybe there's estranged relationships and it's tough to figure out how to deal with it. I'll never forget when I was a youth pastor, one of my friends, Greg, telling a bunch of youth pastors about a time when his son, who was struggling with cancer, hated chemo so bad and knew that every time he went to the hospital he was going to get it, that he would just have to hold his son down while they injected the chemotherapy into his arms, and just talked about the anguish and the pain that that brought him to have to do that. My own self, as I thought about it, I think the toughest thing I've ever had to deal with as a parent is the night before Steph's pretty major heart surgery, where my girls were hanging out at my sister-in-law, at brother and sister-in-law's house, and my sister-in-law sends me a text, like, they're crying, and I can't make them stop. And I said, okay, well, give me a phone call. And they felt the weight like they'd never felt before, the gravity that maybe mom could die. And they asked me, is mom gonna die in the surgery? How do you have that conversation 500 miles away? You can't really lie to them and say that it wasn't a possibility, that everything's going to be perfect. And so I did the best I could and just said, hey, it's a pretty major surgery. It could maybe happen, but God also brought us the best doctor in at least the Western United States. And so we need to trust that he'll provide for us. And let's just get through tomorrow. Those aren't easy things to do. Matter of fact, I could easily tear up even in telling you that story if I really thought about it too much. Those moments when you see your kids suffer are difficult. And I can tell you, in talking to parents that have lost their kids, they say that one of the toughest things they've ever had to do is bury their child. And they will say that it's not the way it's supposed to be. I can tell you the parents that I've had talk about that. That's what they repeat over and over. Why do I start off with such a morbid kind of topic? Because I want us to think about that. I want us to think about the difficult things that is happening in our text. Oftentimes when we come to the cross and when we think about the crucifixion, we can kind of get in this kind of heady place, this religious place, which is great. Christ accomplished some pretty amazing things. I mean, he did pay the price for all our sins, and we're going to see that in our text today where he highlights that. But sometimes we forget that kind of human side of things. We forget the relational side of things. And today, we are going to turn our attention to John. And what we're going to see in John 19, verses 17 through 37, is that in this situation, front and center in all of this is the relationship of Mary and Jesus. And I want you to think about what it would have been like for Mary to have to sit at the foot of the cross and see her son go through everything that he had to go through. And so it's so easy for us as we read through the text just to gloss over the fact that Mary was there with these other ladies and not think about the gravity of that situation. But what we're going to see is that Jesus sees the gravity of it. He feels the gravity of it. And he responds. And so turn with me to John 7 or 19, verses 17 through 37. It is actually 16, it's just the very tail end of it. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side, Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, they divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments." This is what the soldiers did. Now, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he'd received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he had already was already dead, they did not break his leg. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And the man who saw it was given testimony, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that we may also believe. These things happen so that scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one that they have pierced. Well, as I said, it's pretty easy for us as we go through the scripture passages just to glance over the details of it. For me, at least, it's so easy to be in awe of what Christ accomplished, and we should be in awe of it. And to think about the pain and suffering that Jesus went through, that we often forget what the other people went through around him. Today, as I said, we are going to continue this sermon series on the final words of the cross, and we're going to look at the first two in this section. We're going to look at "Woman, here's your son," and "Son, here's your mother," as well as "I thirst." We'll look at "It is finished" in more detail in a couple of weeks. But the point of the story, what we need to realize here, is to think about the gravity of the situation. The gravity of the situation, not just for Jesus, but for Mary as well. Mary has been a follower of Jesus. She has seen him rise up. She had a belief in him and knew his powers, that he was special, obviously from birth because of what happened with the angel. But even throughout the process, she was the one who asked him to do the miracle with turning water into wine. And so she's always there kind of behind the scenes. And we forget what it might have been like for her to see all the things that Jesus had gone through, how the people in his own town rejected him, how his disciples in this moment scattered, and how he was brought to a terrible trial. But the ultimate thing that she went through, I think the thing that would have pierced my own heart, is to see her son hang on that cross, to see her son stand there half naked or naked, in all kinds of shame in front of the world. To see not only him going through the beating and seeing his ripped back, and to see him struggle for every breath, to feel the pain that shooting every time he lifted up his arms and took that breath, and to see him labor through all that while being mocked and accused of being nothing more than a liar. I mean, I know for me, Papa Bear comes in when anybody brings any kind of false charge against my kids. I want to make that right. But think about what she went through as she did all of this. Mary went through a very difficult thing. She had to endure her son's crucifixion. And I don't want us just to scoot past that too quickly. I want us to feel the weight of it, because it's exactly the weight of it that Jesus notices and sees that makes him react. John's clear that he had compassion on her. I mean, isn't it amazing that he's in his absolute worst time physically and feeling all the suffering that he's going to go through, knowing that he's going to endure the wrath of God for your sins and mine. And the words on the cross have been so tender and sweet. He tells those people who are mocking him, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." And here we see that he sees his mom going through a difficult thing and he has compassion on her. Now, I got to admit, the first time I read through this, or as I've read through this sometimes, the formality of what he says kind of strikes me a little bit odd. Like, "Woman, woman, here's your son." And at first, it feels a little bit kind of almost abrupt or a little bit kind of almost impersonal. But it's interesting that one of the commentators that I read highlighted that this use of this phrase, "woman," actually was the exact opposite. That it displayed a tenderness and an honor in this situation. It was a generic word, but yet in this context, especially the way that it's used, where it uses adoption language a little bit, which we'll see in a little bit, that it displays this tenderness and honor. The way that I would best describe it is, like, if I use the word grandma, I hope that you all have a kind of positive vibe, right? Like, my grandma is my elder statesman. She has lived 94 years, and there's a tenderness there, too. I don't call her my grandmother. That's formal, right? No, she's my grandma. There's a tenderness, and there's an honor there. There's a commitment there. There's a relationship there. And this is what Jesus wants to communicate to us about Mary. He says it, "Woman, I see what you're going through. I see the struggle that you're there. And so I'm going to do something about it." And so he ensures that John will take care of Mary's needs. And he says it, "Woman, here is your son. Mother," or "son, here is your mother." Now again, the language here seems formal to us, but really what he's doing here is using adoption language. It was actually language that they would have used in their time when an adoption ceremony went through. Now, I know something about adoption ceremonies. I've stood in front of a judge, and the judge has asked my wife and I, "Will you take care of this person for the rest of your life?" And we gladly said yes. But it's not a temporary thing. It's a permanent thing. It means that we'll stick with them throughout everything that's going on. And Jesus uses this language about Mary and John, the disciple that he loved, to say, "Look, this woman is in need, and John, it's your responsibility to treat her like your mother and take care of her." Now, other passages tell us that Jesus had other brothers and some sisters, and it would have been their responsibility to take care of him after Jesus died because Jesus was the elder. But church history actually says that John took her into his own home and that she lived there. The phrase is literally, John took her into his own. He treated her like family, and he took care of her, is what church history tells us. That he followed Jesus' command. But even think about it in this moment. Jesus is saying, "Hey, my mom is seeing me go through this really horrendous and terrible thing. And so, John, I know that you're suffering as well. You're seeing me go through this difficult thing as a close friend of mine. But in this moment, you reach out and you be there with her, not just now, but for the rest of your life." Jesus sees his mom struggle. And even though he is in one of his weakest moments physically, suffering, going through all kinds of things, even though he knows what's going to happen and the weight that he is going to bear, he is not in his own head, but rather he's seeing that those that he loves around him are suffering, and he reaches out with compassion for him. And I think it shows Christ's humanity and his compassion in a powerful way. And I hope today as we read through this text that we get a sense of that, because it's so easy for us just to go into this theologically heady place that we lose the beauty of what Jesus accomplishes on the cross. The second phrase is a simple phrase, "I thirst." Now, let's be honest, if there's anybody who should be thirsty, it's Jesus. This guy was beaten. His body, his back was ripped to shreds because of everything they did. He was hung on the cross in an arid and hot environment and suffered all kinds of scorn and shame. And he literally, as I've said over and over, had to labor for every breath. And so you can imagine that he would be thirsty. And a simple statement like this, "I thirst," reminds us of Christ's humanity. Again, it's so easy for us to go through all of this and to kind of not view Jesus as a human being. The Bible tells us he's 100% human and 100% God, and how that happens is a mystery. But we don't ever have to just think about his divinity and lose his humanity, because it's his humanity that just makes us connect to him in a deeper way. I mean, Ephesians 4 says we have a high priest who empathizes with us with his weakness. And so even a simple phrase like "I thirst" reminds us that Jesus knows what it's like to be human, and it knows what it's like to go through the things that we are going through. And so a simple statement like "I thirst" just reminds us of Jesus' humanity. But there's something deeper going on than this. It also fulfills an Old Testament prophecy. I mean, after all, this is what John says right there. "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I thirst.'" If there's anything John wants to stress throughout this text, it's like multiple times, three times in this text at least, he highlights this happened so the scripture could be fulfilled, right? The dividing of the garments, it happened because the scripture could be fulfilled, and that's Psalm 22. And later it says that they didn't break his bones so that it fulfilled the scriptures. But in this one it says that even Jesus saying, "I thirst," is a fulfillment of scripture. And what we see is that it's hinting at what's happening in Psalm 22, verse 15, where Jesus says, "My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." And here's one thing that's interesting. We've actually preached Psalm 22 on Lent, because every single gospel wants us to see that Christ fulfilled Psalm 22. The dividing of the garments is Psalm 22, verse 18, where how the soldiers handled it. And every single gospel highlights that. And the phrases that we're going to look at next week, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Guess where it comes from? Psalm 22. It's the very first word. And so what John wants us to see here is that even in Jesus crying out, "I thirst," what he's showing us is that what Psalm 22 predicted, that Christ was going to go through everything that he had to go through, was all because he was fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. It hints at the spiritual suffering that Christ endured for us. As I said, it really highlights the Psalm 22 verse 1, but we're going to look at that next week, so I'm not going to highlight that too much, okay? Come back next week. But what it does is it reminds us that Christ is human, but he also had a mission. And that mission is for him to go through what we're going to look at next week, where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Where he suffers the punishment for your sins and mine. When I thought of that word, "I thirst," it reminded me of Luke 16, where we looked at, which we didn't look at that long ago. It was about maybe 3 or 4 months ago. And in it, the rich man says to Abraham, after he died, he went to the place of Hades, and where he was in torment. And what does he say? He says, "Have Lazarus, just let me dip a little bit of water and put it on my tongue to give me a respite." And so I think there's something deeper going on here, not just pointing back to Psalm 22, but also this reminder that Jesus knows what it is that he's going to endure, that he's going to suffer the wrath of God for your sins and mine. And so John says it in this way. He points it in this way for us to see that what Jesus accomplished on this cross is not just his humanity and him working for Jesus and working in all this, but rather it's him doing something much bigger and taking care of, he's going to suffer a spiritual suffering so that you and I don't have to. I love this quote from Tim Keller. In one of his sermons that he wrote on this, he says this about just the spiritual suffering, because this image of thirsting is not just a physical thing. It's also this idea that we have where we desperately want the presence of God and to feel the presence of God as well. He says, when you put your lips on to suck out anything but God, he's using an image of the cisterns in Jeremiah where we put our things and we look for drink, our soul refreshment in things other than God, which are broken cisterns, Jeremiah says, versus the living water of who Jesus is. He says, when you put your lips and suck out anything but God, what you need for your soul, you're going to start to burn. You're going to die of thirst because every molecule in your soul, so to speak, cries out for God the way that every molecule in your body cries out for water. And if you don't give it that fresh water, if you don't give it the living water, you just shrivel up and you get unquenchably hot and you die of thirst. Jesus was physically thirsty, but he also was going to endure the suffering that you and I need to suffer. And it hints at that. He fulfilled that. But the reason why he does that, the reason why he did all of this on the cross, is that he could provide us with living water. John 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman, and he says, hey, everyone who drinks this water, he's at a cistern. He says, we'll drink again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst indeed. The water I give them will become in them the spring of water welling up for eternal life. And that's the image that Keller wants us to have. It's this. It's like our souls have this deep need for something. It's for God. And when we go after it and all these things, it's like looking at that gourd and thinking that it's going to be full of water, and it's not. Amelia and I, and Annika kind of likes them too, and I think Steph does too. But Amelia and I are the ones who are really getting into these like adventure shows, okay? And there's this one guy who walks around barefoot in all kinds of things. It's like every show, it's like my biggest adventure so far. And, you know, he goes all the way through the Amazon or over the Andes Mountains is the last one we're in. But the last show that we watched, he got all excited about this little plant in the middle of a desert. And Amelia and I kind of are like, okay, it smells weird. We get it. But he starts digging it up, and he starts exerting all this energy, and it's this big old gourd in the middle of the ground. And he starts hacking it up, and we're like, okay, it's going to be food. But it's not food. Instead, he just squishes it out because it's full of water. But imagine if that's what he did, and instead of water, he didn't get a single drip. What Scripture tells us is that when we put our hope and trust in something other than Jesus, and we look for something other than Jesus to fulfill our souls, it's like thinking that we're going to get this great juicy thing of water instead getting a dried up, shriveled carrot. Jesus' statement, I thirst, he thirsted so that you and I could get the eternal water that he provided. Jesus thirsted because he knew that he was going to suffer the wrath of God for your sins and mine so that our souls could be replenished by the love and the grace that he shows us. And when Jesus says it's finished, it meant that his job is complete and completely full. We're going to look at this in 2 weeks, so I didn't even put it on your outlines before I printed it off, but I think we need to acknowledge it, okay? That when Jesus said it is finished, John wanted us to realize that Jesus accomplished his task, and that's important for us. So how do these words impact us today? I mean, one, I want us just to see that Jesus desires to care for us. Philippians 4 says, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And if there's anything we've seen from the text today, we see that he provides for us spiritually. Romans 8 tells us, who can bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Then who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus died, and more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us. We've seen, and I've said it, that Jesus gave up. He was thirsty so that he could provide us with that living water. And what Scripture tells us is that he provides for us spiritually everything our soul needs because he suffered the punishment of God. But what Romans says is, just as he's interceding for Mary in her time of weakness and caring for her, even though he's going through all these horrendous things, that Jesus not only provided for our sins, which is an amazing thing, but don't glance over this phrase, that he's interceding on our behalf right now in heaven. Interceding for our sins, yes, but for me, if you look at the whole context of Romans 8, it even says that the Holy Spirit itself is interceding for us when we don't even know what to pray for. And so God's providing for us. Jesus provides for us spiritually, but he also provides for us physically. Before we go that, I want to ask this question. Have you tasted Jesus' living water? Has your soul been refreshed by it? And if you haven't, let's talk about that, because it's an important thing for us to look to Jesus for our salvation. But I also want us to just look at the physical provision that God provides for us. Jesus interceded for Mary. He saw her needs and he provided for us. And sometimes it's so easy for us to get kind of heady that we forget that God provides for us more than we would ever even imagine. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from above. I mean, Brian said it today. He says, you know, it's easy for me to remember, even in the good times, that it's Christ working in us. And I think if there's anything on the cross that it reminds us of this tenderness that we see between Mary and Jesus is a reminder of, yes, what he accomplished on the cross. And we don't want to belittle that. But at the same time, how Jesus literally physically cared for his mother. He provided for her. He provided a son. He made sure that she was taken care of. And Jesus will provide for us too. Now, it doesn't mean that life's going to go the way that we want it to. Matter of fact, sometimes the most loving thing a parent can do is not let the kid get what they want. Sorry, kids, I hate to break it to you that way. But sometimes the most loving thing for me to do is not to let my kids eat what they want, do what they want. I mean, my kids, there's all kinds of things they would want. And I just tell you, I'm old school. It's going to be a little bit before you get some of that stuff. But I'm not doing it because I don't care. I'm not trying to do it because I don't want to make you uncool. I'm doing it because I love you. And the same is true for us. There are things that we think we need. There are things that we think that we desire. And there are times when God may say to us, not now. Or maybe not ever. And he's not doing it because he doesn't care. It's because he knows what can happen to us if we get that thing. Maybe it will fill our souls more than we would care to admit. But that doesn't take away from the truth that Jesus provides for us both physically and spiritually. I think also, when we see Jesus' compassion, it should stir up us in that same attitude. I know this is a verse that I've repeated a couple of times throughout the series, but Paul tells us in Philippians that if we have any encouragement by what we see in Christ, if there's any comfort from his love, if there's any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then the way that we live it out is by having that same love, that same Spirit, that same mind, not doing anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility, valuing others before ourselves. And if there's ever an example of selfless love, it's Jesus. Not only what he accomplished on the cross for our sins spiritually, but even in that moment of everything that he endured and everything that he went through, seeing his mom in need and taking care of her. It's really just an example of what he's going to accomplish later, seeing us in our need shackled by sin, overcome by the weight of our sin and the judgment of our sin, and not treating us as our sins deserve, but rather taking on the wrath of God so that we can have a relationship with him. So even in this physical interaction with Mary, we see the heart of God towards us as sinners. And when that grabs us, then we want to have that same compassion towards others. And so when we see people in need, hurting, whether it be physically or emotionally or spiritually, we don't want to just say, I got too much stuff going on. But we slow down, and maybe we can be Christ to them. Maybe God can use us in that moment to reach out to them in a practical way. So I want you to think about that. Who can you have compassion on this week? Who can you reach out to? Who may it be that the Lord may be laying on your heart? But the other thing that I think we see here is that the church is called to be a family who cares for one another. As I said, Jesus uses this language. It's adoption language. And it's interesting because, you know, Mary and her boys have come to Jesus before, and they've wanted his attention, and he said, not right now. They don't really matter to me. What matters is those who are my brothers and sisters and mothers are those who do the will of God's will. And so sometimes people can think, well, Jesus is anti-family. He's not against it. No, what he wants us to see is that we can't change our birth families. I hate to break it to you, but you are in a family that you are. But when we put our hope and trust in Jesus, we become a part of a greater family, and that is the family of believers. And the hope is that this family will be a family. It will be a group of people who see themselves connected and that they care for one another. And this is what we see Jesus calling John to live out to Mary and Mary to live out to John. And this whole adoption language highlights this for us. So what do these words highlight? One, they show us the humanity of Christ. They show us that Christ was divine, yes, but he was also human. They suffered. But he suffered for a purpose. The purpose is to bring salvation to you and I. But even in the midst of that suffering, he showed compassion. He showed that compassion to Mary. He shows that compassion to us today. May that compassion sink deep into our hearts. Not that we hoard it, but rather that we share it for others. It's interesting in that show that we watched, this gourd that this guy dug up. He hacked it away. He got all the water out of it, and it was juicy. And then he shocked me. He buried it again. And what he said is, you never know what animal may come by or human being may come by that may need that water. We don't hoard the water. Rather, what we do is we want to share it because we've tasted it. We know what it's like to have our souls fulfilled by Jesus. And we want others to experience it too. And we want them to become part of our family, that we can care for each other in a deep, deep way. Because Christ has cared deeply for us. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.